All right. Well, we are almost done with this section of the book of Exodus in which God gives Moses the instructions for the building of the tabernacle during the 40 days that Moses is on Mount Sinai with the Lord. After next week, the week after that, we'll see that 40-day period coming to an end. Moses will come down, no doubt, delighted and full of glory and joy, only to find Israel very, very sadly having fallen headlong into idolatry. Today, however, we have essentially the very last item of the tabernacle to cover. After that, we are finished with the tabernacle insofar as the instructions go. But this is the very last item, piece of furniture, and that is the altar, the golden altar of burning incense. Now, I confess to you, at the beginning of this last week, on Monday, which is my day off, I really don't do any preparation, but I do try to think of ahead of what I'm going to preach on. My first thoughts were that I was really just kind of going to skip over the remainders of chapter 30 and go to chapter 31 and start preaching that. Now, my reasons for that were, I could call them practical. They were probably more pragmatic. Having covered the bronze laver and the anointing oil in chapter 30, to be honest, I didn't know if I could squeeze out a full sermon just from the golden altar of incense alone. So that was my first thought, at least. However, on Tuesday, as I prayed about it, began to study, I realized how wrong I would have been had I merely read this passage and made one or two comments here and said, let's dive into chapter 31. That would have been a huge mistake. I could say it's not too much of a stretch to say that the altar of incense, not only because it is connected with one of the most important priestly duties, namely intercession, but also because the altar of incense is intimately connected with the sacrifices themselves, it would have been a huge mistake. Now, what I mean by that is that if we had just skipped over the altar of incense, there's a certain sense in which we could say everything we've read up to this point would be of no effect in terms of offering sacrifices to God and the works of the priest as a mediator. What I mean by that, to put it in a pithy way, what happens on the bronze altar of sacrifice would be of no effect if nothing happened on the golden altar of incense. I truly mean that. The sacrifices do not just coincide with the offering of incense, but in another sense, the offering of incense is the completion of the sacrifice, such that if there is no intercession, the atonement has not actually been made. And to put it in even starker terms, in terms of our application of Christ, the cross of Christ, as our high priest, would be of no effect without his intercession at the right hand of the Father. Now that might sound almost blasphemous, you know? The shedding of Christ's blood has so much power, the power of the cross. How can you say that, Pastor? Really? Well, Scripture speaks that way. We don't want to do anything on the one hand to take away from the power of the cross, from the completed work of Christ, from the tetelestai of Christ on the cross, that it is finished, right? And yet, in another sense, we can say that if Christ had stopped there, had not gone up to the Father to intercede on our behalf, not only would we not have comfort, we would not have reconciliation with God. You know, before this study and some of the studies we did on the perseverance of the saints, I have to admit I had a very limited understanding of the importance of Christ's priestly intercession on our behalf. I knew it was for my comfort, and I did draw great comfort for it, right, from it. When I'm overcome with my sin, to know there is one who stands at the right hand of God who is pleading on my behalf, that gave me comfort. What I did not fully understand, and which perhaps you may not yet, is that the intercession of Christ is not just vital and important for your comfort, but for the actual accomplishing and establishing of a reconciliation between you and God. It's much more than that. It's much bigger. It's no mere footnote or appendage. And so even though the cross of Christ gets more airtime in Scripture, that's true, right? And even what we've seen so far of the tabernacle itself and what we'll see of the law, in many ways, the offering of incense, it only occurs here and there in the law. It's not this overarching theme as the shedding of blood is. Nevertheless, theologians say the intercession of Christ is necessary, not just for our comfort, but for the accomplishing of our salvation, such that if Christ had merely died and not gone up to heaven to intercede with his blood, we would still not be reconciled to God. And so there is much for our comfort today, but it's much more than that. We're going to see it in a bigger context of how through his intercession, Christ accomplishes and preserves our redemption, okay? What we're going to do is, as far as just kind of the plan is first we're going to briefly walk through our passage, verses 1 through 10. We're going to try to understand it in its immediate context, just understand the basics of the altar of incense. Next, we will see how the altar of incense is connected with intercession, and we will try to understand on a fuller level what intercession itself is. It's not merely prayer, okay? And then lastly, we will turn to see how this points us to Christ's intercession. We will look at the full meaning of Christ's intercession, and it is from there that we will draw comfort and draw application and exhortation, all right? So let's go ahead and dive into our text, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height." All right. Here, just note the relative smallness of the altar of incense. It's 18 inches by 18 inches and 36 inches tall. It's 3 feet. I measured Carlos this morning. Carlos is 1 inch taller than that. Okay, so when you see Carlos, just think the altar of incense is actually 1 inch shorter than Carlos. So compared to the lampstand and all the other things, the altar of incense is relatively small. Okay, moving on. It says, verse 3, "Its horns shall be of one piece with it." So just like the bronze altar, this is the other altar, and accordingly, it has horns as well. If you remember with the bronze altar, I said that the horns are, we don't totally know what they were. They were some kind of protuberances on the four corners, and their main purpose seems to be a place where you could put blood. And indeed, we're told in Leviticus 4:7, with sin offerings, says, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting." And so here again, the horns provide a place for that to happen. Verse 3 continues, "You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." Just note, very much like many of the other items, this is to be carried with poles overlaid with gold. It also has a molding, a decorative molding around it as well, just like the other items, okay? Verse 6, "And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you." This gives us the placement of the altar inside the holy place. It says that it is to be placed in front of the veil that is above the ark. Now, this is the same veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. The wording is a little strange, at least in English, where it says that it is the veil above the ark. The word there could mean it is above it in the sense that it covers it, just as something covers something, it goes over it. In this sense, it hangs so the priest cannot see it and be killed. In that sense, it hangs above it. It could also mean that it truly does hang above it from the golden rings from the top of the tent. Either way, this is the same one veil. It is to be placed right on one side, and on the other side is the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. All right? If you look on your order of service, I put a picture of it on there. I think I'm running out of ink, or maybe this isn't just a great picture. It's kind of not that great definition, but you can kind of see where the altar of incense would have gone. The only difference is those wooden poles would not have been left in. They would have been taken out when they were done transporting it, but that's more or less how it would have looked. Okay? Next, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. As far as the instructions for the incense, I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. You can find them later in this chapter, verses 34 through 38, right after the instructions for the anointing oil. The only thing I'll say about them is, like the anointing oil, this incense is holy and is only to be used for holy purposes. Okay? Again, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Every day at the tabernacle, and then later the temple, the two high points of the day, the two very busy, busy times, you could say were morning and evening, or specifically twilight, that time of that period of time right after the sun sets and you no longer see it, but it's not quite dark yet. Those were the two, really the high points of the day. In the morning, the lamps would be extinguished, having burned all the previous night. And the priest would prepare them, most likely trimming the wicks, maybe adding any oil that needed to be added for the upcoming night. At twilight also, after sunset, before it gets dark, the lamps would be lit again for the night so that they would burn. It was also at this time, morning and evening, when the two daily sacrifices would be offered, a lamb in the morning and a lamb at night. And it would be here also that incense was burned in the morning and at twilight. So very, very important time of the day as far as the priests are concerned. Okay? Verse 9. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Right here, God is basically arguing they are not to use this altar in the same way that they use the bronze altar. You know, someone might try to get creative. There are many ways in which creativity is good, and getting creative with ways of worshiping God is not. It tends to end very bad. I told Jason, it's Easter, I said, I have something in my text from which I could preach the regulative principle of worship, but I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But typically, creativity gets you in trouble in terms of worship. And God is really warning them that they are not to think to themselves, well, hey, you know, we put sacrifices on the altar outside. This is an altar. Surely God wouldn't have a problem if we offered some drink offerings or maybe some guilt offerings on this. No, not only is that wrong because God forbids it, but it would also blur the unique significance of the altar of incense. And so God is saying, don't treat the golden altar like the bronze altar. Lastly, in verse 10, we are told that along with the rest of the tabernacle, the altar of incense is to be atoned for and purified on the Day of Atonement once a year. It says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. All right. Well, that is the basic run-through of our text today. Let's now connect the altar of incense with the larger priestly duty of intercession. how does the altar of incense point to intercession? So far, nothing mentioned in verses 1 through 10 has mentioned prayer or intercession. So how is it related? Well, I'd say we see this in two ways. First, what we see elsewhere in Scripture is that the burning of incense is either connected to or it is specifically interpreted as a picture of prayer itself. In fact, I think that it's not mentioned here that this is for intercession because I think it doesn't need to be. I think the people would have understood this in the Old Testament. We see this in several places. For example, in Psalm 141, it says in verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Furthermore, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Here, the promise of the birth of John the Baptist is given to Zechariah, his father, who was a priest, and it's given in verses 8 through 13. It says, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." The hour of incense being the time of the morning sacrifices or the twilight sacrifices. Probably here the morning sacrifices, okay? Now note, it is at what is called the hour of incense that it says the multitude outside is praying. And although we're not told this explicitly, it's very likely that the reason they are praying is because the hour of incense is the hour of prayer. They understand the connection between the two. Furthermore, it says in verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Now, I don't think this means that Zechariah was praying then for a son. That would have been a dereliction of duties for him as the priest. He was not to pray in a personal capacity, but on behalf of the people. However, I do believe, knowing that Elizabeth had been barren, he had prayed that in the past, and here the angel lets him know that God had answered his prayer. Again, maybe not the biggest connection, but I do think it's a connection between the offering of incense and prayer, okay? Lastly, turn with me to the book of Revelation, first to Revelation 8 or Revelation 5. These are kind of the coup de grace connections between prayer and incense. After this, it's undeniable. First, Revelation 5:8. Revelation 5:8. It says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Okay? Lastly, Revelation 8, verses 3 through 4. Revelation 8, 3 through 4. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Here we have two very explicit interpretations of the smoke of the incense, and it's also kind of explained to us the connection of why incense would be a good picture of prayer. Just as in prayer, we direct our prayers up to God in heaven, so also the smoke of the incense rises as well as a fitting picture of prayer. Okay? That is the first connection between incense and prayer. Now, one question I wrestled with here that perhaps you might be thinking yourself is this. Is the burning of incense by the priest, is that representative of the high priest's prayers? Or is it the prayers of the people of Israel at large? Indeed, in Revelation, the incense is not so much the prayers of Christ as our high priest, but they are said to be the prayers of the saints. So which one is it? Well, the immediate answer to that, which I give now, is on the one hand, it must be the prayers of the priest. It is only the priest who can offer incense. If you're not a Levitical priest, you cannot offer incense. And so we want to see that as, in some sense, uniquely belonging to the priest. On the other hand, we can say, through the high priest, the prayers of the people of God are able to come to God. Okay? We'll see that more when we look at Christ's intercession, but that is kind of the short answer for now. It's kind of both end. Okay? Now, the second way that we see the connection between the altar of incense and intercession is perhaps one that you might not think to be a connection to intercession, but in fact it is. It is the fact that the burning of incense and the giving of prayers is not only associated with making atonement or giving offerings, but in fact, they in a certain sense don't just coincide, but the offering is not complete unless the priest takes the blood of the sacrifice and presents it before the Lord with prayer. In this sense, then, intercession is not just prayer, but more precisely, a prayerful application of the blood of the sacrifice, okay? We see this intimated in all kinds of ways in Scripture. Sacrifice and incense go together like faith, hope, and love in the Old Testament. If you could do a word search and just put like incense and offering, you would see they often go together so that offerings are not really given without offering incense. We saw, for example, with the sin offering, as I mentioned earlier, that guilt is not fully atoned for merely by the shedding of blood on the bronze altar, but the blood of the sacrifice has to be brought inside in the tabernacle and put on the horns of the altar as smoke arises. Secondly, another way we see this is explicitly on the Day of Atonement. And the author of Hebrews makes this connection. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And we will look at verses 11 through 15. Leviticus 16, 11 through 15. Now, this is not the entirety of the Day of Atonement ceremony, but it's smack dab in the middle, okay? Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the bull, with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. All right. Notice then, the only reason why the high priest ever enters the most holy place is once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And when he does so, he never does so without burning incense. Now, even though on the Day of Atonement the high priest burns incense on a golden censer, which is something you would hold somehow, we're not really given any other descriptions of it. but it's a way of putting coals in something and burning incense. That's not materially different from the golden altar of incense. The golden censers basically act like a portable, a mobile altar of incense that he can take with him. And because he's going past the holy place into the most holy place, and he must go with incense, it's fitting that he has a portable altar that he can take with him. Furthermore, it says that for the priests, the smoke kind of creates a veil so that he doesn't fully see the Ark of the Covenant and it doesn't kill him. But that, of course, would just be for these priests. But again, the bigger picture is the connection with intercession and how intercession accompanies the bringing of the blood of the sacrifice into the presence of the Lord, without which atonement is not made on the Day of Atonement. Okay? And so the burning of incense is indeed connected to intercession and the high priest praying for the people, but it is much richer than merely praying for the people. Rather, it is a prayerful application of the blood of the sacrifice. And the huge takeaway for us now is that the intercession of Christ, therefore, is much bigger than his merely praying for you, but it is also a prayerful application of the blood of his sacrifice. Listen to what Burkhoff says here. It definitely applied to me before my own studies and perhaps to you before this sermon. Listen to what he says. It is evident that the intercession of Christ may not be disassociated from his atoning sacrifice, which forms its necessary basis. It is but the continuation of the priestly work of Christ, carrying it on to completion. He continues, compared with the sacrificial work of Christ, his ministry of intercession receives but little attention. Even in evangelical circles, the impression is often given, though perhaps without intending it, that the work accomplished by the Savior on earth was far more important than the services which he now renders in heaven. The prevailing idea is that the intercession of Christ consists exclusively in the prayers which he offers for his people. Now, it cannot be denied that these form an important part of the intercessory work of Christ, but they are not the whole of it. The fundamental point to remember is that the ministry of intercession should not be dissociated from the atonement, since they are but two aspects of the same redemptive work of Christ, and the two may be said to merge into one. Or as Owen says, Christ's intercession is the way whereby, with respect unto God, he makes effectual unto us what in his sacrifice he purchased and procured. This is why I said, if Christ had never ascended to be our great intercessor, if he had merely died on the cross as sacrifice, there could be no reconciliation. Why? Because apart from his intercession, the blood and the power and the merit of his cross is not applied to the saints, and therefore we are still not reconciled. Well, let's take the rest of the time we have now to look at the fullness of Christ's intercession. I've kind of already let the cat out of the bag, but there's still so much we could say about it to get a big picture, okay? And I'm going to really rely on Francis Turretin here as my guide, okay? He says, the intercession of Christ consists of various acts, four to be precise. And it is here from these acts, we don't just see how he accomplishes our reconciliation, but we will also draw our application, okay? First, the intercession of Christ consists of the appearing of Christ for us, by which he places himself before God the Father as the only satisfier for our sins, representing the blood once shed, i.e. the merit of his death, and asking that at the sight of it, he would pardon our sins and bestow upon us all the blessings necessary to salvation. Okay? Now, according to the book of Hebrews, this appearing in Christ in heaven before the Father is no small thing, but it is absolutely necessary for the accomplishment of our redemption. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. This is actually one of the main arguments of the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're going to look at three passages in Hebrews. I want you to note something in all of them, though. Let me just prime the pump. You will see Christ's intercessory act is related to presenting the blood of his sacrifice in all of these, and it is seen as a necessity. Okay? First, Hebrews 8, 1 through 4. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, what he means by that last phrase there is that according to the law, the priest had to go into the tent with the blood of the offerings and the sacrifices. They couldn't just stay outside. And so he says, if he were on earth, meaning if Christ had merely been sacrificed on the cross and had not ascended, right? Notice he says in the beginning, he points to the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. If he had not done that, he could not be a priest, because it is necessary for the priest to take the blood of the sacrifice and present it before the Lord. Okay? Next, turn with me to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered for once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And then notice this, thus securing an eternal redemption. The word there, securing, could also be translated as obtaining, but in either way, the force of it is the same thing. Eternal redemption was obtained or secured as Christ went and offered his blood before the Father. Okay? Lastly, Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 9, 22 through 24. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with this rite, with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, notice, he says everything in the copy, in the tabernacle, had to be purified with blood. And his argument is, how much more so the heavenly things? And so therefore he says that Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, presenting the blood of his sacrifice to the Father. Okay? From this, we will take our first application, namely, that it is a truth of infinite comfort to sinners, even redeemed sinners, sinners nonetheless, to know that Christ stands before the Father on our behalf, pointing to the infinite merit of his blood, and he asks the Father to freely pardon sinners, though they be very sinful, and the Father is happy to oblige. How comforting to know, brothers and sisters, that we, even when our souls are heavy and weighed down with guilt and shame, so much so that we dare not enter into God's presence, for fear of his condemnation, and because, as we sang with our song of confession, I fain tread the heavenly way, as it says, I'm so sinful, I can't even go in his presence to pray for mercy. How comforting to know there is one who stands there now praying and interceding. And he points to the infinite merit of his blood, and he says, Father, please forgive them, and the Father forgives them. This, I believe, is the meaning of Hebrews 12:24 as well. It speaks of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That sprinkled blood, remember, is the blood of Christ sprinkled upon the heavenly tabernacle, just as the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. It is the sprinkled blood of his intercession. But note, it says this blood speaks, just as the blood of Abel spoke. But to whom did the blood of Abel speak? Genesis 4:10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood of Abel cried out to God that he should condemn Cain. So also the sprinkled blood of Christ cries out to the Father on your behalf, but it cries out in the sense that Christ himself cries out to God on your behalf as he points to his blood. And the Father is pleased because it speaks a better word, not condemnation, but justification. You know, you don't hear this phrase much anymore. If you're a former Pentecostal, you are all going to smile right now. And maybe depending on the circles you used to run in, you probably have heard this as well. But perhaps you've heard of people pleading the blood. You ever heard that? I plead the blood. There's even a song, I plead the blood. The church that comes after us, sometimes they tear down the house when they plead the blood, okay? I plead the blood. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to pray or to plead the blood, provided it's understood correctly. If you used it to mean you are pleading or casting yourself upon God and asking that all the blessings and the power and the virtue and efficacy of the blood of Christ be applied to you, then in that sense, it's a good thing, right? However, as comforting as that may be, it is even more comforting to know that the ultimate person who pleads the blood, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ himself. He pleads his own blood on your behalf, and his pleadings are the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. That's the first part of his intercession, the application of his blood, the blood of his sacrifice. Second, Turretin says, Christ's intercession consists of our defense and protection against the thunderbolts of the law and the accusations of Satan, pleading our cause at the tribunal of God. And we could also say the condemnings of our own heart, right? The accusations of the law, the accusations of Satan, pleading our cause at the tribunal of God. We see this particularly in Romans 8:34, where Christ's intercession is specifically said to give us comfort when we are accused. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, right? The application for this, brothers and sisters, is to note the greatness of the one who intercedes on your behalf. It is the eternal Logos himself interceding with the eternal Father. That is who your intercessor is. Therefore, we need not fear the thunderbolts of the law or the accusations of Satan. Even when our own heart condemns us, we need not tremble. Why? Because it is God's own Son who intercedes on our behalf. His blood is the blood of the God-man, the human blood of the eternal second person of the Trinity. You know, there are many good reasons to love the Belgic Confession, the Dutch Reformed Confession of Faith, but one of them is because there is a whole chapter in it devoted to Christ's high priestly work of intercession. I think it's chapter 26 or 27. Now, why would they do that? Why would they add a whole chapter about Christ as intercessor, besides the importance of the doctrine? Well, remember, before the Reformation, and indeed even for Roman Catholics now, Christ was our mediator, but he was so holy. You are so unworthy and sinful. You may need a mediator with a mediator. Oh, and there's also Mary. She's a mom, so she's really nice, right? She's a co-redemptrix with Christ. And you know what? Mary's really holy too. We have some saints if you need a mediator with a mediator with a mediator before God, right? And so the author of the Belgic Confession knew we have to establish not only is there no other mediator, but we need no other mediator because all we have in Christ is enough. It says, we believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. But this mediator, whom the Father hath appointed between him and us, ought in no wise affright us by his majesty. Very old way of saying, we ought not to be afraid of the majesty of Christ our mediator, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature either in heaven or on earth who loveth us more than Jesus Christ. If then we should seek for another mediator who would be well affected towards us, whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And if we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both that he sits at the right hand of his Father and who hath all power in heaven and on earth, who will we find but Christ? And who will sooner be heard than his own well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ? Therefore, it says, it was only through distrust that this practice of dishonoring instead of honoring the saints was introduced, doing that which they have never done nor required, but have on the contrary steadfastly rejected according to their duty, as appears by their writings. Neither must we plead here our unworthiness, for the meaning is not that we should offer our prayers to God on account of our own unworthiness, but only on account of the excellency and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is become ours by faith. And so, it concludes, what more can be required? Since Christ himself saith, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it hath pleased God to give us his own Son as our advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather seek after another, without ever being able to find him. For God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Amen. In the former application, we considered the value of Christ's merit. Here we consider its value because of who gives it, the eternal Son of God. That is our intercessor, brothers and sisters. Third, Turretin says, the intercession of Christ consists next of his suretyship for us, by which he demands grace from the Father and the gifts of the Spirit necessary to our perseverance. Now, what is this talking about? In Sunday school, we read in our Confession of Faith that although salvation has been the same for all saints at all time, under the Old Testament and the New, yet for us who live under the New Covenant, particularly after Christ has ascended and begun his ministry of intercession, we experience a greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, we must clarify, we're not saying they didn't have access to God, but we have a greater boldness of access. We're not saying they didn't have the Spirit, but we have a fuller communication of the Spirit. Well, part of the reason for our fuller experience is because of the intercession of Christ. Now, all who believed the gospel were justified by faith, and they had received the Spirit. And yet, in a certain sense, the Spirit is more given, and so is there more access after Christ's intercession. Of course, we have greater boldness. Why? Because the Son now truly stands at the right hand of the Father, even this very minute as I am preaching. He's there now, and so we have much more boldness in our access to God. Secondly, we have a greater measure of the Spirit because the pouring out of the Spirit historically is particularly associated with Christ's intercession. This is the meaning of texts like John 7:39. As yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Okay? Now, again, we don't understand that to be an absolute statement. We could paraphrase and say, the Spirit had not been given fully as we experience, but notice the reason why. Because Jesus had not yet been glorified, he had not yet ascended to the Father and asked for the Spirit to be given to the saints. As Christ says in John 14:16-17, speaking of returning to the Father, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so our bolder access to God and our fuller communication of the Spirit comes because those are the first fruits of Christ's intercessory work. Now, an application for us here is that we can be very confident that God will give us all we need for life and godliness, not just because we have a loving Father who delights to do so, right? Matthew 7:11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father who is in heaven give good things to ask? The point there that Matthew or Jesus is making is when we ask things of the Father, we are not to understand that the Father has a scowl on his face and he's very begrudging and he gives us just a pittance of what he asks for, like Ebenezer Scrooge. It's just like pulling teeth from him, blessings. Not at all, right? So we have a Father who is generous and loving towards us. Not just that, however, should give us confidence, but also because the Son himself has purchased those blessings, and he now asks the Father to give us all those blessings, all we need for life and godliness, and the Father, who is of a generous and loving heart, couldn't be more happy to oblige the Son. We have a loving Father. Merits of Christ purchase those gifts, and therefore he intercedes that they be given to us. I would encourage to remember that. When you are fighting your sin, you are in need of wisdom and discernment, when you are in desperate need of strength to persevere, not only should you not see your Father scowling and curmudgeonly withholding good things from you, you should see him with a smile, but also see the Son standing at his right hand, interceding and saying, Father, I have purchased these things for my people, and I come now to collect. Please give them what they ask for. You can rejoice. You know, I rejoiced this morning in this truth, brothers and sisters. As I was preparing my sermon, praying that God would help me preach it, and I know I'm supposed to pray, God be glorified in my sermon, but my flesh and my fears are praying, God, help me not to bomb. God, please, don't let me bomb. Yes, be glorified, but also be merciful and don't let me bomb as well. Empower me to preach. And yet I think, no, he's going to discipline me. He's going to make me bomb in front of everyone. I should have sought him more this week. I should have prepared more. Nope, he's going to teach me a good lesson. That's what he's going to do. He's angry. And that's what I'm going to get. That implies a wrong kind of thinking. It implies that I'm thinking to myself, when I feel the power of God in preaching, when I leave this pulpit and in my vanity think, well, I nailed that one on the head, and people say, Pastor, that was such a good sermon, I was so encouraged. I am implying that I think I somehow merited that. Okay, Ryan, you were really holy this week. Here's a good sermon. That is not the basis upon which the Father gives us the good gifts that we need for life and godliness, the basis of which is the blood of Christ. We do not purchase them. Christ purchased them for us. And so we need not let our own unworthiness stop us and lead us to think in doubt, no, he's going to make me bomb this week. I'm fighting against temptation, but he's not going to give me the strength I need because he's going to discipline me. He's not going to give me the wisdom and discernment I need because he wants to discipline me and let me bomb. Don't see your father like that, nor see your high priest. The blessings are not dependent on your worthiness, but on Christ's. Fourth and lastly, Turretin says, Christ's intercession consists of the offering of our persons in the sanctification of our prayers and of our entire worship, inasmuch as he presents all our prayers to God as spiritual sacrifices, perfumed with the most fragrant odor of his own sacrifice, so that in and through them they may be pleasing and acceptable to God. This, then, for us is the connection between the fact that only the priest, only the high priest can offer incense, and yet the incense is said to be the prayers of the people as well. Again, Christ, speaking of going to his Father, says, John 16, 26 through 27, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. What does that mean? Scotch Presbyterian George Hutchison. If you need a good commentary on John, buy George Hutchison's commentary on it. From the 1600s, it's probably the best one of the best commentaries I've ever read on John. He says this, while Christ saith, I say not that I will pray to the Father for you, the meaning is not that he will lay aside his office of intercession for believers, which is a strong pillar of their confidence. But we shall find the meaning to be that they did not only have his intercession, but the Father's love upon which to ground their hope in prayer. And that Christ did not intercede with them with the Father as with an enemy or one unwilling to accept them, but rather, being now reconciled, the Father did love them. And so it's not just, brothers and sisters, that Christ himself points to his blood and intercedes with the Father on our behalf, but having done so, he has now made a way and access for us as well to come, and our prayers in that sense come through our interceding Lord. This is one of the main points, one of the main applications, I would say, of the arguments of the author of the book of Hebrews, that because we have such a high priest who has offered up his blood to the Father, we have full access to God, and we ought to make full use of this access in prayer. It says in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascended to the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. How else do we do that, brothers and sisters, but by praying in faith to the Father? We can do so because we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens. My application of this last aspect of Christ's intercession is indeed comfort, right? Your prayers are sanctified through Christ to the Father, but also an exhortation and a challenge to you. What I would say is, how sad it is, brothers and sisters, that Christ, having purchased such a great gift with his great blood, we so little make use of it. You know, when I was a young adult, This is probably 15 years ago. I remember I came into some money somehow. I don't know what I did. My memory doesn't go back that long. I think I painted houses, and I got paid $1,000. And I thought to myself, I'm going to buy something I've always wanted to buy, especially as a Southern Californian, which is an annual pass to Disneyland, right? 15 years ago, okay, Disney was still crazy, but it's 15 years ago, okay, so don't go crazy with me right now. But I had several friends who had passes, and it was just a normal thing to go, maybe once or twice a month. You might go to the beach because it's right next to the beach. In the evening, then you go to Disneyland, and it was really nice because you didn't feel the rush and the, like, I have to see everything because I paid the money and I'm tired, but you have to trudge. Because you could say, I'll just come back in a couple weeks, right? So you might just go in for lunch or dinner and then leave. It was kind of really cool. Well, I went to Disneyland because you get an actual physical pass, and I bought my pass, and I'm standing there at the gates, and I'm thinking to myself, I can go in right now if I wanted to. And Disneyland, maybe just growing up there, I immediately just revert back to like 5 years old. This is Disneyland. And I'm thinking, I can go in. And I go, well, I can't be here and not try this out. And so I go in through the gates, and what do you see? But there's the train that goes all the way the perimeter of the park. So I think to myself, I can't stay long. I'll just ride the train. I'll see the whole park, and then I'll leave, which is exactly what I did. That was the only use I got out of my annual pass that year. I don't remember why. I don't know if maybe like my friends were like, oh, we're saving money for a car. We're not going to buy passes. I don't remember what happened. Eventually, I even forgot I had it. And so all I made use of was like $750, right, or $800, however much back then, was a 30-minute train ride around the Magic Kingdom. That's all I got. As sad as I was about that, as sad of a tragedy as that is, how much more so for Christians who've been given a lifetime, all-access pass, not to the Magic Kingdom, but to the Heavenly Kingdom. And not just to the Heavenly Kingdom, but to the actual throne room of the Father, and yet we make so little use of it. My tragedy was that I only used 30 minutes with that pass. How much more tragic, Christians, we can barely stand 5 minutes of making use of our access. I pray, Christians, you would make use of your heavenly pass that you have been given. Christ shed his blood to remove all the obstacles so that you could freely go. So go. You will never regret time spent in prayer. You will only regret time not spent in prayer. Remember, Christ has made us priests to God. And yet, the work of a priest is not just offerings. It's not just letting your whole life be a sacrificial offering to God, but to burn the sweet incense of prayer. And if you aren't praying, Christian, you're only half a priest. To be half a priest, as we've seen, is not much a priest at all. So offer your whole life as an offering to God. Let it be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, but do not forget to burn the incense of prayer. I pray that we would be a praying church. Lastly, in conclusion, Christ is interceding for us this very moment. The right hand of God. He pleads the merits of his blood to the Father, having secured and preserving our reconciliation. He is our advocate who defends us when we are accused by our own hearts, by Satan, by the world, by the thunderbolts of the law. On the basis of his merits and not ours, the Father will give us every good thing that we ask for. And lastly, having made access by his own intercession, we have access with the Father as well. Amen. Let's go into that presence and pray right now. Let's pray. Father, the way that we enter into right now is a purchased road. The door that we pass through into your presence is a purchased door, purchased by the infinite blood of Christ. As he cried out on the cross, suffering as our high priest, he purchased it. Furthermore, as he has taken that blood into your very throne room in which we now pray, he has secured the road and made sure that the door would always be open as he himself stands there. So we come into that presence now. God, we thank you for all your great wisdom in sending us just such a mediator that we could look to no other. Father God, I pray for the saints of sovereign joy, for any who are overcome by their guilt and the thunderbolts of the law and the accusations of Satan and their own unworthiness. Father, would you give them eyes of faith to take their eyes off of themselves and look to Christ as he stands at the right hand of you. I pray, Father, that you would make us a people who trust you, that you delight to give good things, and you will not fail to give those things because Christ has purchased them. And may we, because of this, because of the great way made forward for us, would you make us a people of prayer. So we offer up this incense to you now, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ.